Christ, our Messiah. Amen. Well, does anyone besides me find it ironic, if not more than a little thought-provoking, that on the Sunday immediately following yet another anniversary of September 11th, amidst a time in our nation, our world of political, social, and racial upheaval and division, that we have the gospel lesson we have today? A text on forgiveness, and abundant forgiveness at that. A text where one who had every right to condemn does the unimaginable and forgives. A text where another, when presented with an opportunity to show mercy and forgiveness, does not do so and suffers the consequences. Now, to be sure, often the greatest benefit of forgiveness comes to the one who is doing the offering of forgiveness. When one is able to forgive another, to move beyond whatever fear or hurt or harm that has been caused by another, then we have abundant life. We have greater happiness. Forgiveness is often the first step in reconciliation and renewal of relationships. Still, for many experiences and struggles, talk of forgiveness can seem either too soon or too naive. After 9/11, I remember reading an article in U.S. News and World Report. And in the article, the author John Leo took to task a letter written by bishops of the United Methodist Church. The bishops had written a letter counseling forgiveness and counseling pacifism. And it was condemned as an example of what Leo called a lack of rage in our nation post 9/11. Now, at the same time that I read that article, I read another article in the Roman Catholic magazine, First Things, and I read an article by Father Richard John Newhouse, who is a fairly well-known theologian of the last 20 years. And Father Newhouse, in his article, justified aggressive action toward our enemies in direct confrontation, really, with what Pope John Paul was saying at that time. And as I read these two letters, one from the United Methodist Bishops and one from Father Newhouse, I wondered which one plays better in Peoria, as they say. It was interesting to me that as I read the article from Father Newhouse, that while he made much of St. Augustine's teachings and of Christian pragmatism, of Roman Catholic utilitarianism, that while making a lot of those things, he made very little with Jesus. And I'm afraid that it is with Jesus that you and I, the people who seek to follow Jesus, must deal first and foremost. If we are going to have any integrity in our post 9/11 politically fractured, racially divided nation and world, then listening to Jesus and what he has to say will be paramount. Now, Jesus tells us a story today, and it is a rather alarming parable. We are told that a king forgives the debt of one of his slaves. A debt which is, does anyone remember how much it was? 10,000 talents. Does anyone want to venture a guess about how much that is? First service, Barbara said that was a lot of money. Now, she was right. 10,000 talents is equivalent in our day to $7 billion. I mean, how hard must you work to get $7 billion into debt? Who would even allow you to be that deep in debt? I guess if you're going to go that far in debt, you might as well go all in. What's really funny and actually quite comical is that the slave looks at him and says, "No, look, I'm good for it." Now, a laborer at the time would make about 300 denarii a year, which was equivalent to about $33,000, which means for this slave to pay off his debt, he would have had to work for 200,000 years. But the king forgives him. Totally, without anything else said or done. But then, this slave who had just received this amazing forgiveness, he goes and puts a squeeze on a buddy of his who owed him 100 denarii. And I just shared that 300 denarii is equivalent to $33,000. This guy owed him about 11 grand. And I don't know about you, but if somebody owed me 11 grand, I'd want that back, right? Well, this guy goes and puts a squeeze on him, and he gets thrown in jail. Well, the king hears about it, and what does he do? The king goes Tony Soprano on this guy, right? He tortures him until he gets his money back. Now, the thing that happens next in Scripture is one of the harshest that we'll ever read, and it strikes fear in my heart, because we are told after this story of the king going Tony Soprano, Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Wow. It's kind of tough to hear. But maybe what Jesus is telling us is he's trying to make it quite clear to you and me in this world that he is serious about this whole forgiveness thing. And if we're not convinced, then just listen to the other words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Again, also from the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." From the 10th chapter of Luke, we are told the story of the lawyer who comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then eventually Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end, he asks the lawyer, "And so who was the neighbor to the man?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him justice and the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." And then we'll remember that as Jesus hung on the cross, as he looked down upon the people who had put him there, he looked at them and said, "I'm going to get you, sucker." Right? No. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus lived a life that, in my estimation, was frustratingly inclusive, aggravatingly compassionate, and uncompromisingly forgiving. Forgiving. Dr. Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University was once named the Theologian of the Year by Time magazine. He has argued for years that our Christian faith, the way we live it out in America, the way we live it out in the world even, has sold out. He asks, did Jesus ever once retaliate against another? Did Jesus ever once call for us to hurt or destroy another, even if it was just? A Christianity that Hauerwas describes takes guts. More guts than I know I have most days. And living it will lead to the same place that it leads Jesus, to the cross. Living a life of that kind of forgiveness and compassion and mercy will lead you to the cross of public opinion, people who think you're crazy. It will lead you to the cross of logical and reasonable argument. Well, of course they deserve to get what they're getting. It'll lead you to the cross of self-doubt and uncertainty, where we question whether or not what we're doing is indeed in step with the Lord. Yet what Hauerwas is suggesting, and what the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew's chapter 18 is emphasizing, is that we are to live with an integrity of faith. An integrity of faith that seeks to follow the teachings of Jesus and recognizing that Jesus is very, very serious about forgiveness. Following Jesus here means that we will be called to show mercy and compassion in all manner of life situations, many of which will be nothing less than difficult. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, shows us a glimpse of what this kind of integrity is about, being honest and true about our brokenness and our call to live some kind of life of compassion and mercy. In his address, Lincoln admitted to the ambiguity of even his righteous cause against slavery, saying that violence is still tragic, even when it is in the service of good. And when asked, is God on our side? His response was, I simply pray that we are on God's side. Likewise, Thomas Jefferson wrote eloquently against the evils of slavery while doing what? Owning his own slaves. And in thinking about this ethically and the ambiguity of his own ethical and moral choices, Jefferson said, I tremble when I remember that God is just. Living a life of integrity as a disciple of the compassionate, merciful, and uncompromising Jesus means that we, like Lincoln and Jefferson, are going to be permanently uneasy in living it. How can I forgive my spouse for cheating on me? How do I forgive my coworker for lying about me? How do I confront the older student who is bullying me and others? How do I understand the cries of those who want to bring down Confederate statues? How can I find common ground with my friend who is concerned about illegal immigration and really wants us to build that wall? What do we do about Afghanistan? China? What do we do about North Korea? You know, easy answers do not flow from such vexing and complicated questions. Still, in following Jesus with integrity, we must admit that when we can too easily shun or hurt or dismiss or paint others as an enemy, or agree to seek out and kill others, then we must admit that we have arrived at a dangerous place. Because Jesus calls us to forgive, and Jesus never retaliates. So, how does this teaching from our Lord Jesus inform our national policies? At one point in my life, I would have said that it doesn't. To be sure, there are many factors involved with these kind of decisions, factors that are born from our inherent sinful human reality, geopolitical realities, and whatnot. Martin Luther even suggested as much, saying that we live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and government, per Luther, is God-given for keeping order amidst society. And that means that at times our government will make decisions that bring, for us Christians, permanent uneasiness, will bring a heavy heart and a solemn, sinful recognition that some things in life, like war and the death of brave soldiers, are deeply and unavoidably regrettable. Still, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are called to not only live in support of those who are in harm's way, protecting us and fighting for our ideals, but we also have to be willing to challenge why they are there in the first place. We must be willing to call first for nonviolence in all ways. For when it came to his own actions, Luther, like Jesus, was nonviolent. He preached nonviolence, so much so that a young Baptist preacher in 1934 went to Germany and was so taken by the ethos of Luther's nonviolent change of society through the Reformation that he came home and changed the name of him and his son. This pastor was Michael King Sr., and his son became Martin Luther King Jr. We are called to stand in nonviolent opposition to anything or anyone who seeks to oppress, demean, or subjugate others. We are called to take up the cross of nonviolent love for our neighbors and for our enemies. We are called to offer nonviolent love and grace to those with whom we may politically or in whatever way vigorously disagree. We are called to stand with and for those who serve our nation so that we can speak freely. We are called to seek nonviolent answers within our families, with our co-workers, within our politics, and amidst our world. For we, like the slave in the gospel lesson, have been so ridiculously, so thoroughly, so lavishly, and so graciously forgiven that in response to this amazing gift from God, how can we seek to do otherwise? In Jesus' name.